We're going to be turning to, if you will, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses here. Partly this passage, I kind of groaned and I said, oh my goodness, I got this passage to take care of. But as I prayerfully looked at it, I really started to get quite encouraged with the whole thing. And hopefully, as it began to unravel before my eyes, maybe I can help it to unravel in front of yours a little bit. One of the things, we're going to cover three basic points. Our first point, let me just get to my notes here. Point number one is going to be a review or a little bit of background on boasting. Remember last time we got together, Lauren introduced us a little bit to this concept of boasting. I'd like to explore it a little bit further. So I'm going to take what Lauren started to lay the foundation for, and I want to give you some additional things to think about with boasting. Then verses 1 through 6 is going to be visions and revelations. Verses 7 and 9, or 7 to 9, are going to be instruments of humbling. And then verse 10 is going to be a conclusion. So let's read the text, and then we'll go into our study for this evening. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, which if you've got King James, there are going to be some sections that will definitely use different words. Verse 1, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weakness. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Finally, verse 10, therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. As I said, to begin with, I wanted to take a little bit of a look at this idea of boasting again, because sometimes we tend to think that all boasting is bad. We think that it's prideful, it's us being puffed up. There are good things and bad things. So just like in jealousy, there's a good jealousy and there's a bad jealousy. There are other words that we use in our English language that can be used correctly and that can be abused incorrectly. And boasting is similar to that. So I was sitting there going, what can I do to try to help build this picture a little bit to give an illustration of what good boasting is? Because I believe Paul is being as humble and gracious as he possibly can with all the boasting that he's referring to in 2 Corinthians. But it's sometimes hard to figure out, well, how is it? So here's the story. Actually, two little stories. First one, And I'm going to talk about it as if it's in the first person. So I'm the one. I'm planning to travel from Charlotte to the Bahamas. Never been there before. But I'm wanting to get on to an airplane, and I want to go to the Bahamas because I hear that the beaches are just sensational there. So I'd like to go snorkeling and maybe see some sea cucumbers and whatever else you enjoy. And so I've got my tickets, and I have my bags packed, and I get to security, and I take my shoes off, my belt off, and I go through security, and now I get to my gate, and I'm ready to go. Well, guess what? I wish Matt was here tonight, but it was American Airlines. And it was an Airbus A320. See, Matt flies Airbus's A320s. So I'm going to get on this big airplane, and so I go down the whatever they call that way, and into the airplane, and I go down the rows, and I finally find my seat, and I buckle in, and I'm thinking, oh, the Bahamas is going to be really good. And after just a little bit, all of a sudden, you know, the do not or the seatbelt sign and no smoking and all that good stuff starts lighting up, and the air conditioning goes down, and then it comes back up again, and then pretty soon you feel the jerk of the airplane, and you notice you're going backward. You know the routine. And so we're getting pushed back, and then we taxi out, and you hear those big, powerful engines start to rev up, and the airplane accelerates, and pretty soon you feel that nose come up, and those tires that are rattling on the runway suddenly become quiet. And here we are. We're on our way out to the Bahamas. So peanuts have been handed around. They've served up the orange juice, coffee, whatever it is. And then the most unusual announcement comes over the speaker system. And I've got to read it so I can make sure that I quote it correctly. It says, "Ladies and gentlemen, American Airlines would like to recognize any pilots that we have on our flight today. If you are a pilot, please press the call button. We would like to provide you with a special gift for being on our flight." Well, guess what? I go ahead and I push the button because I'm a pilot. I think, well, my goodness, you know, is this going to be a ticket to not just go to the Bahamas, but maybe to Barbados and to Portugal, and this could be really good. And it's only about a minute later, and a stewardess comes down noticing my little call light's on, and she comes to the row, and of course, you know, they always push the button and turn it back off, and there's three of us sitting there. So she says, "Well, which one of you guys are the pilot?" "Oh, I am." "Oh, why don't you come forward? You know, we've got a gift for you up front." Okay. So I undo my seat belt. I crawl over the person because I'm in the middle seat. And I'm in the aisle. Every eye in this section is looking at me because they all wanted to know who the pilots were that were on this airplane. So I follow the stewardess up to the front, all the way to the front. Go through for the first class section, and they pull the curtain behind me, and for the first time I realize the entire flight crew's here. All of the stewardesses are here, and some of them are looking kind of white and gray, and a couple of them actually look like they've been crying, and I'm going, what is going on here? And the stewardess comes over to me, and she says, "So, Are you actually a pilot?" "Yeah, I'm a pilot." "Well, we really don't have a gift for you. We need to whisper. We need to keep this quiet. Have you flown multiple engines?" "Yeah, I've flown single. Most of my time is in single, but I have flown twin engines as well." "What's going on?" "Good question, right?" "Well, this is a hypothetical situation, but we're pretending it's Matt. And Matt is unconscious. He's eaten some bad food or whatever. And the autopilot is flying this airplane and needs somebody to now fly it." So they can start asking me all kinds of questions, you know. "All right, so how much time do you have?" And I'd sit there and say, "Well, I've got about 2,000 hours of flight time, and most of my flight time is one-hour legs, so I've flown a lot, but, you know, not a whole bunch. Oh, okay, so do you know how to fly instruments? Yeah, I mean, I'm instrument rated now. It's been 20 years since I've flown an instrument landing approach to an airport. And on go the questions. Does it sound like I'm boasting about my skills and my abilities? No, absolutely not. So in that situation, even though I can sit there and I can puff my chest out and say, I've got 2,000 hours under my belt to go fly, I'm not boasting. I'm just simply relating a fact. But somebody outside the circle could be looking in and saying, man, that guy sure is, he's conceited and filled up with himself saying that he's got 2,000 hours. But no. So that's one scenario. I'm not going to tell you what I did when I got in the cockpit. But I wanted to give you a graphic illustration of where you give information, and depending on the hearers, it could be observed as being prideful and boasting. I've flown, you know, 20 instrument landing procedures in hard weather. That's it. Okay, but, you know, it's a fact. But I'm sitting there saying, you want me to fly this airplane? You got to be kidding. Now, I would be better equipped than Cheryl, for example, getting up there. I can see her. Her face is already getting all white and drawn. But there's one point. Now, let's do a different scenario. We made it to the Bahamas. Matt's feeling better. And we're getting ready to come back to Charlotte. But this time, there are five pilots. Five pilots altogether. And Matt is included in the five. And what sometimes happens with pilots when you get them together is you end up getting the good old boys. Good old boys. And we sit there and we start to armchair fly different things. We all know Matt is the pilot and he's going to fly this. We start asking the question, yeah, right, you know, I've got 2,000 hours in aircraft and I don't think that Matt, you know, I don't think he's qualified to get us back to Charlotte. And what does Matt do? He sits there and he says, well, I don't want to boast about this, but I've got more than 19,000 hours. See what I'm doing? See what Paul was doing? So then I sit there and I go, yeah, well, I have flown 20 instrument approaches in hard IFR conditions, instrument flight rule conditions, and successfully landed. And, you know, I don't think anybody else here is really that qualified for it. And Matt pipes up again and he says, I don't want to boast, but I've got good qualifications because I've done close to 4,000 instrument approaches. And on top of that, I've done Category 2 instrument approaches, which means the aircraft comes down to within 50 feet of the runway before you see the runway. I've never flown that tight. Okay, so Matt is sitting there. He has this wealth of aeronautic information. And he is categorically qualified as the pilot for an Airbus A320. And what are the four of us young whippersnapper pilots doing, but sitting there and just stirring up trouble? We're stirring up trouble. And we're calling into the question the skills and abilities of this one man. I give this illustration because I think this is what is happening in Corinth with the Apostle Paul. And we've been dealing with this now chapter after chapter. And they somebody in that good old boy group in the church is sitting there going, well, you know, we really need to have an apostle in here. And I don't think Paul qualifies. What does Paul do? He turns around and he says, I'm going to talk like a fool. And it might sound like boasting, but I have all these credentials. And on goes the scenario that Paul is developing here. So I wanted to give that little two-story picture to show you I don't think Paul is endeavoring to boast at all. So maybe just for a second, let's take a look at what boasting means. The basic definition of boasting is to live with head up. And the root word that is actually used to develop boasting has to do with neck. And the neck helps to hold the head up. And so that was the derivation there. It literally means to hold your head high. And somebody that is boasting with a negative connotation, they're kind of like the British. They get their nose up and they look down on you. You're less important than I am. That's the wrong kind of boasting. Okay? So there's a literal type of boasting, and then there's a figurative one, which also is talking about living with a God-given confidence. I know what I'm doing. I know what my capabilities are. I know what my limitations are. And going from there, we have in the King James Version in particular, the 70 instances in the New Testament where boasting comes up. It's translated either boast or glory or joy or rejoicing. So glory or boasting can be a good thing and it can be a bad thing. And I just wanted to again put before you the fact that I do not believe Paul is boasting in a negative way at all. There's some good reasons to boast. God's word gives us a little bit there. If you're taking notes, you can write these verses down, but I'll just quickly read them. It says in Romans 5:11, "And not only this, but we also exalt, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, "So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." That's the safe place to boast. God is a safe place to boast. God always is going to be a positive location to boast. But boasting in man can also be positive. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, which we covered in previous lessons, says, "We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud, to boast of us, the apostles, Paul and his companions, so that you will have an answer to those who take pride, boast in appearance and not in heart." So they're saying, we're living in a way that you can boast in us to confound those that are boasting in their hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 7:14 says, "For if in any way I have boasted to him about you," so he's talking about the church at Corinth, "if I've boasted about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be true." And that's one of the things. You can have good boasting in people, but unlike God, that boasting can end up falling on rocky ground. Those that you boast in humanly can let you down. And that's one of the things that Paul was wrestling with in this book, was that Corinth was about to let him down with this whole idea of giving to the church and the believers in Jerusalem. What are some bad reasons? Well, James 4:16 says, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, for all such boasting is evil." He's identifying that you can be involved in evil boasting. And 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So we have the makings within us with the old nature to exercise ungodly boasting, holding your head up, looking down at others, and not holding them in esteem. Now in 2 Corinthians, the word boasting, as I said, in the whole New Testament shows up 70 times. 29 of those times show up in 2 Corinthians. Paul deals with this over and over and over again. And 5 times show up in our text tonight, which is chapter 12, 1 through 10. Boasting is not necessarily bad if it is dealt with in the right way. And I think Paul was dealing with it. Example with Matt. I tried to build it in such. Matt was not sitting there holding his head up saying, "Well, I've got 19,000 hours. You guys are nothing." Rather, I think like Paul's doing, he's sitting there going, "I don't mean to boast, but I do have 19,000 hours. You see the difference? And I think that was the way that Paul was dealing with these issues that the good old boy group in the church of Corinth was actually bringing it out. If given a boastful pride of life, then they become sinful. So if we boast in the things of life, it becomes sinful. And Paul here is effectively showing the human, humble way of exercising boasting. Okay, so now we'll get actually into our chapter here, but I wanted to build that because guess what he's going to do? Verse 1, what does it say? Boasting is necessary. All right, so he's going right into what we just tried to illustrate. And again, my encouragement is Paul is not exercising boasting in a sinful way. He is exercising it in a godly way to give God the glory. All right, so as we come to chapter 12, verse 1 says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And it's almost as if Paul is anticipating now their next good old boy argument that they're going to throw out. So at this particular, up to this point, I think the good old boys have been voicing their arguments as to why Paul's not really qualified to be this leader. He's not qualified to write these letters and tell us how we're supposed to run our assembly. And Paul's just very kindly coming back. But he's anticipating another topic coming up. And the anticipation is that they're probably going to go next to visions and revelations because, I had a revelation. I had a vision last night. And Paul's not qualified for it. So he's gotten to the pass before them, and he's now bringing up the topic there. So this is the foundation. This is the basis on which Paul now is moving into this next little section here. And I love it because verses 2 through 6, Paul, in his humbleness, talks about the one that receives the vision in the third person. I know a man. All right? But verse 7 turns. Verse 7 is a switch because verse 7 through 9, he switches to the first person. And so he starts out really humble and then he brings it to himself. And when he brings it to himself, it's on what God is doing with him now with the information that this third person man had actually experienced. So let's go ahead and dig into this a little bit. The first thing that I explored a little bit, and I wasn't really aware of how prolific visions are in the New Testament, but it was interesting. So let me give you just a couple verses here. Luke chapter 1, 8 through 23 is about Zacharias when he gets the announcement of John the Baptist. And verse 21 says, the people were waiting for Zacharias, and were wondering at his delay in the temple, but when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision. So visions and revelations are not absent from other daily activities in the New Testament. Matthew 17, verse 9, again, Jesus is coming down from the mountain of transfiguration, and he says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, the disciples, the three disciples, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. I've never paid attention to that. I always thought that, and I have to go back and study it, but I always thought that Moses and Elijah were actually there. And yet here it's talking about it being a vision. I'm not going to give you any theological definition there. Go and study. This really raised some interesting question marks in my mind. Luke 24, verses 22 to 24, also tells us of another one, and it says, but also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. I'm really pausing and thinking about this, and this is a completely another study, but I wonder if, I'm thinking out loud here, but angelic beings are spirits. And so I wonder if God is introducing their presence. I don't know. But visions were in the New Testament. Acts 9, verse 10 says, now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Remember, fearful Ananias? And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And of course, he was sent to see the apostle Saul at that point, who became the apostle Paul. Acts 16:9 says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia. And we know that he went then to minister in that area instead of trying to go into Asia. Acts 18, verses 9 to 10 says, and the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And that was when he was in Corinth. He was afraid of the Judaizers coming down from the north following him. He'd already experienced terrible suffering, and he gets to Corinth, and God says, you're okay. Stay. And he stayed there for 18 months. All right, verse 2 says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. The first point that I would just bring up there is that he's talking again in that third person category. So now instead of saying, oh yeah, I was caught up, he's very humbly saying, I know about a man who was caught up into the third heaven. Now the third heaven is, it comes back to Jewish culture a little bit. As you get to more recent days, they actually have seven heavens that they describe, and it's pretty bazonkers. But the old Jewish tradition was that you had three heavens that we lived in. First heaven, the blue sky. So the air, the birds fly in the first heavens. The second heaven were the stars. And the third heaven was the throne of God. So Paul is building on that historic Jewish perspective. And he says, oh, this man, he was caught up not to the sky, not to the stars, but to the presence of God, the third heaven. Verse 3, and he says, I know how such a man, whether in body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows. Verse 4 is the important next part. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Well, I sat there and I said, well, paradise doesn't sound like it's a very common word in the New Testament. It does show up three times. Luke chapter 23, verses 42 and 43 is when the Lord is on the cross. He's got a thief on either side of him. Both of them berated Jesus until some point in there, the one thief on the one side said, you be quiet, don't you know who you're talking to? And then he turns to Jesus and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. What did Jesus say? He says, and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. So this man, this man caught up to the third heavens. Now we have a definition. He was caught up not only to the third heavens, but to this place called paradise. It also shows up in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, which is the section dealing with the Church of Ephesus. And at the very end of that section about the Church of Ephesus, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I don't know how to describe it, but in the third heavens, in the abode of God, is this place that the New Testament in three places describes as paradise. Now, paradise is not really a Jewish concept, or not, I wouldn't say concept, but it's not a derived Jewish word. And it actually is an ancient Persian word, which means enclosure or garden or park. So that's where we want to go. You want to go into somewhere where it's safe so the dangers are kept out. You've got an enclosure to protect you while you're inside. It's a garden. It's beautiful. Smells nice. You can lay down on the grass and just relax. It's a park. You see the trees. You've got the fruit. So it's the idea of it being a sanctuary that is really peaceful, quiet, and a desired place to be. This man that Paul knows was caught up not only to the third heaven, but he was caught up into a very peaceful sanctuary for him to see this vision. What happened when he was in this paradise? Well, it says again in verse 4, he heard inexpressible words. Now, I didn't pay attention to this initially, but notice that he doesn't tell us at all what the man saw. So we have no visual understanding of what paradise looked like. We don't know what the light was like. We don't know anything. But while he was inside, he had one of his five senses kick in, and he heard. So the emphasis is, as we're paying attention to this, we don't know what this man saw, but he definitely heard something, and it specifically tells us that it was inexpressible words. So the emphasis is on hearing and not seeing. So a big question we could ask is, what did Paul hear? We don't know. Number one, we're told already in this passage that it was inexpressible. Have you ever stammered trying to figure out what to say? And you can't get it out because sometimes it's inexpressible. I don't know how to explain it. Okay? The other thing is, look in verse 4 there. It says, which a man is not permitted to speak. So Paul specifically heard words that were inexpressible. Maybe he just couldn't fathom them, but he also was not allowed to speak them. So man was not allowed to speak. Well, I sit there and I go, has this ever happened before? Yeah. If you're making your notes, Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, Daniel had been shown some end times events. In verse 8 it says, as for me, Daniel, I heard, but I could not understand. Perhaps those words were inexpressible as well. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he, the Lord, said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end times. He was not allowed to speak what he heard, and they were also inexpressible. He could not understand what they meant. Revelation chapter 10, verse 4. If you remember, we had the thunders. Remember the thunders spoke? And it says in verse 4, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, that is John, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. John could not reveal to us what he heard from those seven peals of thunder. So this is not unusual. So this man that was caught up into the third heaven, who is in paradise, could hear inexpressible words and words that he could not utter. So it's futile for us to ask, what did Paul hear? We have no idea. Verse 5, on behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regards to my weaknesses. Paul is coming back here, and it's almost as if he's saying, you know, this man has really seen something. But I'm not going to boast for him. Yet I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to restrain myself and I'm only going to boast of my own weaknesses. It's a really humble move. So he's saying what he heard must have been sensational. And a lot of people would maybe want to put him up on a pedestal and say, oh, wow, Glenn heard that? Man, we have to worship him. Isn't that the wrong thing to do? And so Paul is saying, I'm not going to boast in him, bring him back down again. Rather, let's focus on his weaknesses. Verse 6, for if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth, but I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Verse 6 is Paul indicating that he's not going to be tricked into really telling about what he saw or what he heard. He's not going to be tricked into it. He's not going to communicate that he's something really special. Rather than boast in it, he's not going to fall for the foolish idea of saying, yeah, I'm really great. God pulled me up to the third heaven. And again, this is caged in him saying, I'm really not boasting here, but I do know a man. So he's taking that there. And while it's true, he's keeping himself humble where he could really have said, I'm really something. It's interesting how it sits there and says, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. So can you imagine if I was that man, and so now I start blathering around that I had this vision, and you know, it was really awesome, and maybe I even explained some of the sensations and everything. What happens? You end up getting a broken telephone. And so pretty soon, you know, Steve, he comes up and he says, yeah, he was up there for a week. You know, I didn't say that. Things just fall apart because people hear what they want to hear, they add what they want to hear, what they want to add, and it just becomes a giant mess. Paul sits there and says, time out. I'm not going to be foolish. I'm not going to go there. So nobody can come and say, Glenn says this, and now I have to go back and defeat the whole argument that's there. All right. So that's visions and revelations. I know I've gone through this, but hopefully I gave you a couple of nuggets to kind of hang on a little bit. We're going to go into verses 7 through 9 now, which is going to be the instruments of humbling. Verse 7 says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. He's now moved to the first person. It's now abundantly clear that this man, whether he was in the body or out of the body, God only knows, was him. We don't know anything more about this whole event, but he now comes back and he communicates the fact that I will admit that this was a revelation and it was mind-boggling. But lest I let it go to my head, God has given me a thorn in the flesh to pull me back. So it's as if God knew what the heart of Paul could have gone down, and God goes ahead and tethers him back again. So again, it says, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. So it's to prevent going forward. Torment or buffet, I think the King James says buffet, is really a very abusive word. It's not, you know, when you sit there and torment, I can think of, you know, somebody sitting there and you take a piece of grass and you torment them with tickling their ear. Yeah, that's torment, right? This is much worse. Buffet is closer, but buffet can also be pretty innocuous. You're at the airport and you stand behind where the airplanes turn around, and so when they take off, you get buffeted by that mighty wind that's coming back. That's a buffet. This is bigger. This is more important. This is the idea of striking with the fist or to treat with severe violence. So Paul is not talking about just a little annoyance in his life. He's talking about a torment or a buffet where he really is suffering because of what is coming into his life. It says a thorn. Oh, how many of you have been stuck by a thorn? And how many of you that have gotten stuck by a thorn has gotten infected? Okay. And the worst ones are if they get into the joint and you sit there and every time you bend it, boy, does that hurt. That's not the thorn they're talking about here. Paul is talking about, from the Greek perspective, a pointed piece of wood or a tent peg. He is experiencing not just a little thorn pick. He's feeling as if he's being struck, tormented, buffeted with a tent peg. So he's trying to communicate how painful this is to him in his life. It's also really strange that this thorn in the flesh was given to him by God, but indirectly. Because notice it says there in verse 7, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn of the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. It was ultimately God that gave him this tent peg of pain and agony in his life. But God used Satan to exercise that in his life. So who comes to mind there? Job. Just think, Job's heart was right with God, and God wanted to use Job so that he could present before Satan that Job would not curse God to his name. So Paul is talking about the same thing. God ultimately put him under this torment, this buffeting, but it was through the hand of Satan. Verse 8, concerning this, again, this torment, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Sometimes we build entire theologies on this, and we go, okay, maybe I should, pray about this for 3 times, and then I'll be fatalistic, and we'll just stop there, because if God doesn't listen after 3 times, obviously he's not going to do anything, so I just have to live with this. Well, let me maybe give you a little bit of background there. Number one, I'm really encouraged that Paul is doing exactly in this scenario what he's been teaching these churches over and over again. Take it to the Lord. You have something that's painful in your life? Take it to the Lord. He's the one we need to take it to, and we'll find out why in a second. So he's demonstrating life practice exactly as he's been preaching. The second thing is, 3 times, it wasn't 3 times. It wasn't 3 times. That is a figure of speech in Hebrew writing. It was normal for them to say 3 times. But what it means is that Paul didn't stop at 3 times. In fact, the idea is that he ceaselessly and continuously beseeched God to deal with this thorn. Did not give up with 3 prayers. This was on Paul's heart, and all indications are probably for the entirety of his life. He asked God for relief. So again, it's something that we can learn a lesson about, and we'll tie that in just as we finish up here in a moment. So we could ask question number 2. So what was his thorn? Man, there have been books written on what his thorn was. Some say it was his eyes. Some say he had malaria. Some say he had this. Some say that. We don't know. We don't know what his thorn was. We don't know what he suffered. But it was something that was like a tent peg in his life that kept him on his knees before God, beseeching God over and over again that he would have some resolve and some relief from it. So we don't know what Paul had. Might have been physical, might have been mental, might even have been spiritual. We don't know. God's word does not reveal it to us. But regardless, it was something that was pervasive in Paul's daily walk after it appeared. Verse 9, it says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Oh, my goodness. Of all the things that I can think of, I wasn't expecting this one to pop up in the passage. Notice that he says, and he said to me. Who said to Paul? It was God. God said that he was going to be sufficient for him. It wasn't Titus coming to him and saying, oh, Brother Paul, I really feel bad for you. I'm praying for you. No, it was God himself coming. What was the result? It says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So a little story. How many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? Okay, a few hands. It's a PG-13 old historic record of believer after believer after believer that went to the hanging tree, went to the burning fire, went to the flaying, went through all of the hideous things that primarily the established church in the Middle Ages and on exercised on Christian believers. It is a testimony to the martyr, Christian after Christian dying. And why I say it's not PG-13, it is graphic. Not graphic in grueling detail, but I remember one story of a mother and a child, and they were going to use the child as a way to go ahead and make her recant her faith in Jesus Christ. And she looked back at the child, and she says, "Hang in there. I will see you shortly in heaven." Couldn't do it. So the thing that I wrestle with is I can be really hard on myself and say, well, I don't think I could do that. I don't think I could stand up. So you find yourself in a few years here in America with everything turning against us, and suddenly society starts sitting there saying, Doug, if you don't recant your faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to do whatever to you. Ruth, we're going to kill you. Freddie, we're going to burn you at the stake. Jack, we're going to behead you. Very, very possible. But guess what? The grace of God comes at the moment when it's needed. So don't judge me, and I shouldn't judge myself as to how I'm going to answer there. But may I be faithful in carrying out the message to be able to share Jesus Christ. And when the tent peg of death comes upon us, sits there and says, my grace is sufficient for you. And his power is perfected in weakness. Instead of God taking away these thorns and these pains, what he does is he allows it to remain so that he can give more than enough grace to counter the effect of the pain. But what does it do? Well, it sits there and it makes us trust God, makes us trust him. God's grace was sufficient enough to comfort Paul when he was suffering with the tent peg of buffeting in his life because God gave him sufficient grace. Paul trusted God, but Paul became completely dependent upon his Savior. Continuing on, it sits there and says, therefore, I would rather boast about my weakness. Oh, awesome. What a lesson to learn, to realize that instead of becoming woe is me because I've got this tent peg of pain in my life, no, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to boast of my weakness. It's something that God brought in. Instead of Paul becoming fatalistic and saying, oh, well, this is just what I'm going to have to live with for the next 50 years, you know. Paul welcomed the weakness. He embraced it. Why did he embrace it? Again, because he trusted that God would more abundantly give him grace to deal with that struggle. And the final part of that verse says, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. What a thrill. What a thrill. The demonstration of the power of Christ being in us is as we suffer. How often do you see a believer suffer hideous things going on in their life, and yet there's a smile that can be developed there? There may be crying, there may be struggles, there may be down days, but a true believer in Jesus Christ, there's always that glimmer of a smile that is within them because they know that they're in the hands of Almighty God, and they know that when this ends, they're going to be with him forever. Can you imagine why everybody looks so glum? I went up to Mountaintop on Monday and stopped in one of the little gas stations there, and I needed to go to the restroom. And as I came back out, I thought, well, maybe I'll go get a coffee. And the coffee was past the register at the back, and there were three men probably all retired. And, 65, 70, I stopped and I decided I'm not going to go. They were the the saddest looking group. They were so dejected, I didn't even want to go in their midst. And so I just turned and I went back out the door again, thinking how sad it was that they couldn't even have an expression of hope in their face. A believer in Jesus Christ, they may be down, they may be sad, but there's always a glimmer of a smile somewhere in there because he takes care of it all. Verse 10, therefore I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I will be content. Paul was exercising the will to take pleasure in experiencing his thorn, his tent peg in his life, something that was tormenting him over and over again, something that was keeping him humble so that he would never have the desire to say, I am really something because I got to go to the third heaven, and I got to go into paradise, and I got to hear inexpressible words that I can't tell you about because I can't speak them. And we're all sitting there going, okay, you know, what did you eat for supper last night? You know, it just goes south. Paul held him earthbound with Satan's activity to make him so that he would be weak. And in that, he was made strong. When I am weak, I am strong. The triumphant thought, when we're weak, God gives grace so that we can be strong. When I suffer, when I'm in pain, I am weak. And that very weakness, I am made strong because of the sufficiency of the abundance of God's great grace. You know, we were praying again tonight just for our beloved ones that are suffering. We all potentially have things in our lives that are unpleasant. Part of that is just simply because we are still mortal. And we are living on planet Earth. And this isn't home. This is not home. And so there's an aspect where don't we delude ourselves to thinking, well, I need the American dream. I need to be rich. I need to have a big house. I need to have the 16 cars, the airplane, the helicopter, retirement funds, the best health insurance. What are we doing? I'm not saying any of us are doing that, but we have aspects of our lives where we're tempted to fall into that, aren't we? We tend to want to orchestrate our life on a daily basis, thinking that this is the end destination. This isn't it. This isn't it. And we have been given a vision of Jesus Christ to be able to share to the nations. And that's one that is not spoken in inexpressible words. And that's one that we do not have a command that we're not supposed to speak it. In fact, we do have a command, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. I don't know about you guys, but I just groan inside at how hard it is when I walk out that door. It's like that magnetic switch just flips something off on me. And where I'm excited about God's word here, I'm afraid to go tell it to the world out there. And we need to be praying as an assembly. We walk out that door, we're no different. We're on fire for Jesus Christ. And all of us, as we sit here, we can have our own thorns, our own tent pegs in us. May we not kick against that. But may we always be free to go to the presence of God and lay it before him. There's nothing wrong from what Paul was teaching to ask him over and over and over again for relief. But if you don't find relief, remember, he will always give sufficient grace to live under what he has put into your life as your tent peg, as your thorn in your life. Our God and Father, we thank you again this evening for the considerations of this. We just thank you so much for Paul. It would really be kind of intimidating to be in his presence because he was so on fire for you. And yet, these last few chapters that we've been covering in 2 Corinthians just bears a heart that is so, so in love with the church and so in love with his Savior. He suffered. Man, we don't suffer at all. All we get is a little thorn prick in our finger, and we complain and whimper. And he bore lashes. He was shipwrecked. And on goes the list of what he suffered for you. May we just be encouraged. May we pray that our hearts would be turned on fire for you, that we would think nothing about you and just consider this earth passing through time. Again, Heavenly Father, we come to you with just the prayer request that we've been sharing tonight. We realize that there is absolutely nothing wrong with coming to you with our petitions over and over and over again. But we thank you in your great, infinite wisdom that if you allow those trials, those thorns, those tent pegs to be in our lives, that you are sufficient to give us the grace to meet those things. And may we, as it were, be a sweet-smelling savor before the world as you gently and carefully crush us. And our aroma goes up as they watch, in the midst of great adversity, that smile. Pray for our safety now as we go on our way, and we ask that these things could be a great encouragement to us. And we pray these things now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.